Welcome to The Supplementalist, which is a podcast where a few pastors from Ohio sit down together with some mics in their face, and we talk about books. The goal of this podcast, if we haven't said it before, is to help our listeners to be good readers. I think, Paul, you said it one time in an episode ago or two where you said that the goal of reading good books is so that we would read the best book better, right?
And
so,
hey, that's really good. Did I say that?
You're brilliant.
Dude, right? It was on the fly, awesome. And it was amazing.
That was awesome.
Yeah.
And we talked about merch, and then we never did anything with it, but we still have opportunity.
If we have any listeners out there who can make t-shirts.
Yeah, that'd be great.
So send us a t-shirt.
What we do is we take a book, we kind of discuss its connections to life, to ministry, to just, you know, just being Christians, following Jesus, using any means that we can get our hands on to deepen our delight in our precious Savior. Mm. And good books do that because they make us good, active readers. And what we're trying to do with a podcast like this, of course, is to just help us all become active readers, right? Because we spend a lot of time being passive readers, right?
Yes. Yeah. We just kind of, hey, can I get through the book? Can I get through the page? Can I read the chapter? And scripture does not invite that type of reader.
So that I can have a book and put it on my shelf. So that when my friends come over, I can say, I read that book.
Oh, there you go. That's it. Yeah. Keep up with. No, scripture's not written that way. Scripture wasn't intended that way. And yeah, to hang out with a book, to hang out with an author for a while. In our case, hang out with the great.
I mean, scripture was designed to be listened to, though.
Ooh, yeah. So we should read to each other. Audiobook. So win. You win because you're the audiobook
guy.
He's
the audiobook guy. So
we were talking about? We had a Bible study on Monday, and it was that portion of Philippians where he talks about something about the mutilators of the flesh, and then he talks about being circumcised. And what we don't pick up in our language is that's a play on words. Mutilator of the flesh and circumcision sound like the same thing. You know, so it's a letter that's designed to be listened to. Yeah. And if you're listening to it in the original language, you would catch how he's taking these words and he's playing them off of each other.
It is interesting, though, that we do lose some of those things. I think you're right, Steve, because in the original, and I'm not advocating that we have to teach everybody Greek or Hebrew and do it that way. But as those who teach the Bible, we should probably have a working knowledge of the original languages so that we can catch when Jesus plays on words. Often, mm-hmm. And there's often these, like, you know, it's not maybe not a pun, but it's a play on a word in order to drive home a point that I think sometimes we just miss. But books make us good, just readers. And the more that we read, we should be reading actively. And I think we have an episode kind of coming down the pipe that is about reading actively. Like, what does it mean to read and how do we read and reading actively? So what, speaking of reading, what are some things you guys are reading right now?
Oh, I haven't had a whole lot of time to do pleasure reading lately, but there's several books reading for a class that we're doing. One is reading the Bible for all it's worth. You know, just understanding how to read the Bible.
That's a good book.
A book on, or it's a two-book kind of devotional / commentary on Romans that we're working through. Obviously this, and then, you know, just some stuff coming up here at the church, you know, reading stuff on a biblical theology of architecture.
Like, want to find synagogues, that kind of stuff.
Just
that's the most executive pastor book.
Well, I mean, there are some things we want to do here at the church as far as like redesign, redecorate. Do we decorate? How much decorations? What kind of decorations? Do we accent with architectural design versus, you know, decor, that kind of stuff? And just trying to think through, okay, what are the whys behind what we choose?
Sure.
You know,
and temple design was very intentional. It was designed to drive gatherer to the
Yeah, I mean, the way they build churches in the past, the way that we build churches in the present says something about what we find important. Mm-hmm. You know, we are embodied people. Like, mm-hmm. we cannot escape the fact that we live in a physical world. I tell people, because we came from our old building at Cornerstone before we merged with Pickwick Baptist, was I joked that it was a wide hallway that we worshiped in. It was a long, narrow, wasn't even that long because it was a small room, and it was narrow, so you couldn't help but talk to everybody on your way in and out, right? Now it's a much wider room. And I tell people, before you make a decision to leave the church because you don't feel connected, sit on the other side, and it's all completely different. It's like you're at a different church, hearing the same thing, but you're interacting differently with people because you're physically located in a different place.
No, you're absolutely right. The architecture of a church speaks to the philosophy and the values of the church. To watch how the main room is set up tells you what the church values.
Yeah, amen. I remember reading some kind of maybe a biography or just a book on the Reformation, and learning how during the Reformation certain architectural things begin to change. Obviously the preaching became central rather than other parts, like the Lord's Supper, for example. Another thing is the Lord's Supper, the table was moved from behind the minister to in front of the minister, so that God's people had access to it, and not through a mediator. Like the minister was the mediator, we already have a mediator, who is Christ himself. And so just that theological change shifted the architectural design of the worship space. And that's great. So what are you reading?
Well, I just jumped into a book that you had recommended on the patient ferment of the early church, which I'm a history guy, so I love that stuff. A lot of my time right now, because we're in the middle of a baptism series at the church, I've just been reading everything on baptism I can get my hands on, especially old early stuff. Just trying to dive into the content, saturate my mind, my thinking on how baptism functioned inside the Jewish state, the Jewish mind. So when you see John baptizing at the Jordan, you know, well, that makes sense because that was a big part of the Jewish expression of devotion. And then Jesus kind of grabs that and runs with it, just like he did the Eucharist. So what about you?
I'm reading a book called The Care of Souls, which has come out a couple years ago.
That's a good book.
It's been in the pastor's heart. I just started it.
Yeah, that's a good book.
It's been on the list for a while, and I just haven't got around to reading it. And so far, it's pretty good. I'm also rereading The Lord of the Rings for just fun, and really enjoying that one. I'd read it when I was in maybe high school. I was in high school when I read it for the first time. And now, as 46-year-old almost, I'm enjoying it just as much as I enjoyed it back then. And between the first reading and now, obviously the movies have come out. I watched them a dozen times. But it's really just enjoyable. It's a fun story and, epic, I guess. There's a lot more songs in it than I remember before, which I just happily skip over.
You can't skip over
100% every time. You got 3 pages of like elf
Tom talk. Bombadil there. Singing and dancing all over the place. You can't skip that.
No, 100% skip it.
Goodness.
And so
that's where an audiobook for those really helps, because the audio version that I have of Lord of the Rings, the guy sings the songs.
Yikes.
It's really good.
Fast forward 15 seconds. Get me back to what the story. But no, I'm enjoying it. It's just
Tolkien movie. Just wanted to write a songbook, but he had to have something to hold it together. So he put a story in it.
You're going to be steeped in Middle Earth by the time we get to Hobbit, right? We're going to Hobbit's in a couple months, I think. I saw so. You put that on the list.
Yeah, I hope. That's such a great book. So what are we reading today, guys? What are we discussing?
This is your pick.
This is my pick. Yep. I picked a book written a year or two ago by Jeffrey Chang, who I think is a professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he wrote a book called Spurgeon the Pastor. And I have read biographies of Spurgeon before, maybe two biographies of Spurgeon. And this is a bit of a misnomer because, yes, it's true that this is a biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the pastor, but it focuses more on his pastoral ministry / the ministry of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is the church that he happened to serve. So as much as this is about Charles Spurgeon, the man, it's mostly about his ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And at the end, he kind of does get into some of Spurgeon's own personal kind of life and struggles in ministry. But Charles Spurgeon, I think most Christians probably don't have to be Christians very long until they've heard of C.H. Spurgeon. And there's a reason for that. He's just a widely respected, widely read preacher from the 19th century in England. He became a Christian and at a young age, and it was very clear early in his life that the Lord had his hand on him for a specific use. And after pastoring a small little church, he takes over a New Park Street church, which was later became the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And when he started there, it was a small church. There wasn't a lot of people there. He was 19 years old, but it was clear right away that God had gifted him as a preacher.
What were you doing at 19?
I was trying to figure out life at 19. I was real dumb, real dumb.
So, you know, at 19, what were you doing?
Let's see. At 19, that's when I joined the fire department.
Yeah.
And because I didn't know what else to do with myself, and that seemed fun.
Yeah, I was halfway through Cedarville, my undergrad. Yeah, real dumb.
Yeah, I was
real dumb.
My undergrad was in Euchre.
That was a great game. That was a great game.
Not even kidding, man.
Any of us who grew up in the 90s, I bet you all of us. Yeah, Euchre was the thing.
I'd sign up for my classes.
Except for those of us who grew up on the East Coast, because nobody on the East Coast knows what Euchre is, unless they're from the Midwest.
Not listen,
it's such a Midwestern game. I love it. But it's good. I tried to teach it to my dad, and he's like a hearts and a rook player. Dude. The Bowers were driving him nuts. He kept fussing at me.
Okay, squirrel.
Sorry, he mentioned Euchre.
Hey, look, you have a bust of Charles Spurgeon over on your bookshelf.
I do. So Spurgeon is obviously somebody that means a lot to me. He means a lot to a lot of people because the Lord used him. So he's pastoring this church at 19, and he became just kind of known for his engaging preaching. He was a faithful preacher, established a pastor's college. The church began to grow. He's became one of the most influential preachers in all of church history. And eventually the church grew to like 6,000 people at one point. And probably history's first mega church outside of the church in Jerusalem.
Oh, yeah.
And,
yeah.
It just so you're talking in the 1850s, and how exactly you manage a church of several thousand people in the 1850s is
without planning center or a church app to communicate with,
yeah
it was definitely a specific time. And I mean, I love Spurgeon. I think did I recommend this one to you last year?
You might
or did
have.
You recommend it to me? I can't remember.
I think you recommended it to me.
Yeah. Any of us who love the work of preaching and have spent any time in the church, you love Spurgeon. While at the same time, his shadow is a long cast shadow, because you read about this guy and you're like, man, like how is it even possible to do what he did?
Isn't it interesting though how quickly he fell out of favor? Or his teaching fell out of favor.
With like the Baptist convention that he was a part of?
They're in London. Like very quickly, after his death,
no one wanted his library. Like I want his library.
Yeah. There's a reason why his library is in Kansas City and not in England someplace.
Yeah.
Because over in England after he passed, for some reason.
A little bit of an anathema.
Nobody cared. And so finally somebody here in the States was able to say, hey, we want it. Send it here.
Yeah, the Missouri Convention or whatever it was.
Yeah, so he was a remarkable man. So you guys I've made it a practice throughout my Christian life. I don't even know who recommended this to me, perhaps my father, but somebody recommended early in my Christian life to read Christian biography. So that's always been a part of my life. I'm usually reading a biography. And I have enjoyed reading Christian biography. I think it's exceptionally useful. But one of the things, that you have to keep in mind about reading a book like this book, for example, Jeff Chang is clearly a fan of Charles Spurgeon. I mean, he's the chairman of like the Spurgeon Library or something at Midwestern.
The curator of.
That's right.
Yeah.
So, you know, you're going to be a sycophant, you're going to be a fan, you're going to be a fan. So what you have to know about when you read a biography is they're not always, unbiased, right?
Yeah, you could pass into what we call a hagiography.
That's right.
Yeah, it's like we're just going to hit the highlights and pretend the lowlights never even happened. Yeah, there are no shadows. It's just... But we had talked. This is a little bit of a misnomer to call it a biography.
Yeah,
it's Spurgeon the pastor.
It's a churchiography.
Ecclesiography.
It's ecclesiography. Well said. Yeah, that's what this is. So welcome to the Supplementalist Podcast. Okay,
we're making up words.
The ecclesiography of Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it was in many ways a really remarkable church. Mm-hmm. So what stood out to you? I guess that's where we can start with this discussion. What stood out to you as you were reading the book? What's something that you just have stuck with you after reading it?
Real high view of membership and real high view of the prayer meeting. Mm-hmm. Which if you have a high view of his preaching and the ministry of his preaching, which you should, I mean, that's one of the things that he's the prince of preachers, right? But he would say, you know, what fueled that was the priority of the prayer meeting on Monday nights.
Yes.
And the expectation that you go to prayer meeting and you participate in prayer meeting. Those were a couple huge things that stood out to me.
What stood out to you, Steve?
Well, besides those things, and then just the way he thought about and used and taught about the offices of the church. Another thing was, this is a guy that's preaching... what, 8 times a week?
Yeah.
They say that he probably preached 10,000 sermons. And his practice for sermon prep can't be what mine is. And when I preach, I spend way too long trying to put a sermon together because I just beat my head against it. I can't. But the amount of how steeped he is in Scripture... And then his, like, he would write his sermons on Saturday nights. Monday evening prayer meetings, his sermon would be completely extemporaneous.
Yeah, whatever.
But it's not completely extemporaneous because he's always just running these concepts through his head all the time. But in the middle of all of that, there was a day he did 40 membership interviews. And he said after that event that, you know, which he talks about in here, is how he really tried to make sure that he was asking really good questions and like really testing the people in these membership interviews.
It was so the obviously the membership point was a big point. So I want to return to that. But the thing that stood out to me more than anything else was the prayer, emphasis on prayer. Twice in this book, Chang mentions how Spurgeon considered prayer more important than even giving. And there was an expectation that members would attend their prayer meetings. And this was like, okay, you know, it's the 1850s, 60s, and 70s. So, you know, you're talking about like, you know, a different time when maybe the pace of life was a little differently, but you're also talking about a time when people did not have, you know, automobiles to get from here to there. And this is a church who would meet on Sunday morning. They would then meet again on Sunday night. They would meet again on Monday night for prayer. They would meet for a midweek service, and then they would meet on Thursday night again. And a lot of these meetings would start in the evening, and then after the meeting, they would have like a congregational meeting where they would receive in new members or they would release members. And so you're talking about a commitment level for the average member of the church that is completely outside of anything I have ever witnessed in my Christian life. Just the commitment of the people to this church. That was the thing that stood out to me more than anything else. That, and then the fact that Chang lists 66 different ministries connected to Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the vast majority of them, almost all of them, were started by and fueled by the membership, not the pastors. And that speaks to me of the Spirit of God at work among these people. What's Spurgeon, the person, is fascinating to me, but I would love maybe in heaven to be able to sit down and with a member of a metropolitan town, just an average guy who works a whatever kind of job, and just to see, okay, tell me about your weekly rhythm as a Christian, and how is it so wove up in what God is doing through your church, reaching the poor, caring for, evangelizing the lost, taking care of. I mean, this is a time in London, Victorian England, where like we've talked about this in another podcast, where you know, the class system was kind of spreading out and poverty was really high.
Cholera
was a big deal. Overpopulation was huge. And because it's industrial revolution kind of getting there. And, you know, this is a time when obviously there's a revival going on, but this is a time when the needs for people were great. And the church itself took on a lot of responsibility to care for the poor and to care for the community around them. So it is really a remarkable church, this, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And so that's one of the things that just stood out to me, just the commitment level of these people.
I mean, you talk about the prayer angle, and we've all been doing this for a while. And how do you get people to go to a prayer meeting, you know, to feel that, to sense that? And I mean, you have to go back through his material and to hear him speak on it and the weight he must have placed on it. I mean, must not have been apologetic. Like, the expectation is you're going to come and we're going to pray. And that's what we're going to do. Yeah, I mean, I've tried multiple iterations in multiple churches of, all right, let's get together and pray. Let's get together and pray. And it will normally always be the same four or five individuals. And very frustrating. It'd be very, very frustrating, because at the same time, you know that, all right, God's not going to backdoor the system. Well, you guys couldn't pull off the prayer meeting. That's okay. We'll figure out some other way. Like, no, this is what drives the ministry of the church.
There are two wings on this airplane.
Yeah.
The Word of God and prayer.
Yep.
And the Lord is not going to change out one wing for evangelism or for caring for the poor. If we are not a church that prioritizes the Word of God and prayer, I think it was Kevin DeYoung I heard say at a conference once, if the church that you're building is not built on the Word of God and prayer, then what you're building isn't a church. It's something, but it's not a church. And I mean, let us not forget that when in Acts chapter 6, when there was a problem where the members were feeling neglected in the early church, first century, and they come to the apostles with this problem, the problem in the apostles' head is, how do I take care of this need and then pray?
And, yeah. Like, yeah. I have to do this too.
I'm willing to let this suffer so that I don't stop praying and preaching. Right? So there is a sense in which the apostles understood there is a tremendous calling upon the minister, at the very least the minister, to be a man of prayer, often in prayer.
But Spurgeon's expectation wasn't just this is what we do. Well, the same, this is what we do.
Yes.
We, as the body of Christ, are to be a praying people.
So there was a huge commitment level expected of the average member. So not only was the member expected to be at the prayer meeting, okay, but just the process alone of bringing in new people. So let me just walk us through the process that Metropolitan Tabernacle would use to bring someone into membership. And just, I want to be thinking about, okay, you're an average member. Here's what's laid upon you, right? So someone is interested in membership, right? So they take an interview by one of the elders. After the elder is done, then that person is given to Charles Spurgeon for a personal review of that person. That's why, as Steve mentioned earlier, he might do a bunch of them in one day as a busy pastor. Then there's a presentation of that applicant to the congregation. Okay, so you're a congregate member. That means you're going to need to be at a meeting. That's another meeting. That's not a Sunday morning. That's another meeting. So you're going to be presented with this applicant, okay? Then there's going to be a visitation from a congregational member. So then the congregation decides, okay, Who's going to go visit them? John?
Yeah. I live in his neighborhood, or I work with him, or yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Sam, you live like three doors down. Why don't you go? And this is what's crazy, is that Sam would go and he would like visit him at work and ask around about his coworkers.
It's crazy.
Or he would ask around about his neighbors and just be like, you know, is this guy a believer? Does he have a reputable profession of faith? Like, would you consider this man a Christian? So now the responsibility is on the congregation to do this investigation and then to report back to the congregation. So there's another meeting, right? And then there would be an interview by the congregation at that meeting. And then if the person is unbaptized, they would be baptized. And then they would serve communion. So that's remarkable. But then, just think about this. This took place 14,000 times.
In 38 years.
Yeah.
14,000 times.
And Spurgeon interviewed, gotta remember, Spurgeon interviewed all of them.
Insanity.
And what was even more so is,
I feel like I'm even a pastor, man. I don't know what I do. Well, that's all these hours. I don't even know what I'm doing.
Well, because, yeah, I mean, you fly back and you know what his output was. I mean, just the writing and the speaking and all the other, but this was a huge, huge thing to him. And even more so, there was, and you've got it here, 9,281 people were removed from membership because they were not living up to, like, oh, you didn't make it to the Lord's table. You didn't do this. You're not doing those things. You're removed from membership.
Yeah, or they relocate and then they got to find out where they are. So then,
are they attending a reputable? Yeah, is a gospel center church? Yeah,
exactly. Oh my goodness. Yeah. So then, this is again back on the congregation to just meet and just to have names read and say, does anyone know where this person's been or whatever?
But then another crazy thing too is it wasn't like, okay, now they're a member. No, every year they would get a card with communion tickets attached to it, which is another crazy thing. But just the logistics of this whole thing, so. They would get a card that they are a member in good standing.
I know, right?
And every year, like, they would have to meet and make, and one of the elders would have to make sure that they are in good standing. And then if they haven't been, and they would keep track of attendance. It wasn't like now you can use like a counter app and keep track of how many people are at your church, but all it does is track a number. Like, you know, they knew each individual person, so they knew if they had been missing, so they could go track that person down and they could, you know, check in with them and make sure that they were doing okay.
Yeah, the expectation is that you're a devout follower of Jesus Christ, and we're just going to hold you accountable to that.
Yeah.
You're going to do what you said you would be.
14,000 of them.
Well, I mean, yeah, over the course of
38 years, sure, yeah. But like...
Even if it was just five, we're just talking about 5,000 people, right? I mean, that's...
5,000 people, okay. What was the biggest of the church? What, 6,000 people?
Yeah.
And you had 30 elders. So you would divide up the city... or the area by districts, and each an elder would be over a district, and he would check in on all of the people in his district.
So the amount of
dedication.
The amount of dedication, absolutely. And there's obviously some things that we can't do now or slash perhaps wouldn't want to do right now, feel a bit invasive. The whole like communion token ticket thing might not really work in a lot of churches today. You know, like in order to be received the Lord's Supper, you have to present your ticket. You only get a certain number of tickets. That's the way it's turned in, so that's counted, so that they know that you're there. There's times when members would sell their tickets or give their tickets away to, like, you know, visiting people or people that they were evangelizing with.
Was it for communion or was it for worship?
I thought it was for the Lord's Supper.
I thought, okay. I was trying to remember that.
But even visitors.
I thought it was once, which building they were in. But yeah, they had actually to seat people. They had, oh no, you can go ahead on Sunday. I'll go Monday night or whatever it was.
Well, so that what's interesting about that is that in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, one of the ways they paid for the building was, and a lot of churches did this back then. I don't know if any churches do it now, but you bought a seat.
Yeah.
It was your seat. Yeah. Like, you owned that seat. You paid money for that seat. And that and then people would give their seat away to visitors because there would be just too many people.
Yeah.
But, you know, that was a common thing back then. You know, Charles Simeon had the same thing. People would pay for their pews. And then what was really fun about the Charles Simeon was that at one point he was an unpopular pastor among his people. And so they just wouldn't come to church and they would lock their pews because they had these little doors on the side. So they wouldn't let anybody even sit in their pews if they, whatever. So there's some things we can't do, but... I am so encouraged by and a little bit convicted by just the attention to the care of the people that make up the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Mm. And in our churches, we are provided with far more access to technologies that would make that process way easier.
Yeah, everyone has social media, so we could run an algorithm to keep track of their social media score, and then it prints off a little barcode, and then when we pass out, we just get the barcode, right? Yes. Why not?
You don't have to sell it to me, brother. I'm all for Big Brother. I welcome our overlords. Obviously, we are in a day when we have certain technologies that would make it easier for us to keep a handle on who is Piqua Baptist Church, who is House on the Rock. Mm. And these are the members of our church. And how do we care for them? And how do we check in with them? And it's really a remarkable story of a really remarkable work of God among these churches. Just the pastoral care load in and of itself was tremendous. You know, you even mentioned, you know, as many as 200 members being assigned to an elder. It's just
a lay elder.
A lay elder. Yeah, a lot of them were lay elders, right? Full-time staff.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's not like a lay elder could get on the phone and just...
No, he's hoofing it across London to track down and talk to, and the understanding is, it is mind-blowing. Meaningful membership.
Meaningful membership.
How to have meaningful membership.
You had mentioned, Steve, this connection to the things that I to you about, you know, deacons and elders. And I think that was another real important part of this book, is that Charles Spurgeon was one man, you know, and he had taken over this church when it was largely a deacon-led kind of model, and he was the solo pastor. And he eventually, it was interesting to see, wasn't it, that like he didn't have to get up one Sunday and say, okay, guys, we're going to be an elder-led church now. Instead, what he did was he just kept preaching the Bible, and he just kept preaching on just the regular text, and he would bring up elders as they came up in the text. And then the church, there was just sort of a groundswell of support for that change. This last week, Pastor Steve and I, we had a meeting with another brother in the area who was sweet, gentle, Spirit-filled brothers pastoring a church around here. And he was talking about how when he came to the church that he now serves, there were major changes that need to happen. And he knew it right off the bat. And, you know, theological changes, not even like, you know, ecclesiological changes, but like theological changes. And God bless his brother. We had asked him how he went about that. And he's like, I just picked up the text and just kept preaching it and just kept preaching it and kept preaching it. And, you know, after some number of years, the change just happened organically. The Spirit of the Lord made the change, so that he didn't have to go on paper and impose something upon the people. And then all of a sudden they'll be like, well, this is what we believe now. Oh, okay. Well, I don't believe that, so I'm out. But instead it just became this groundswell of like, oh yeah, yeah, but that's what the Bible says, because that's what I've been seeing here for the last 7 years. And it just, it reminded me of, that just shows that brother is, number one, a mature Christian, a mature brother, a mature pastor. Because a lot of young guys, and I'm speaking to myself here, come into a church and we're hot shots, man. We know how to do church. Right, I've been a member of at least 3 churches, so I know exactly how to do church. And I'm going to storm. I just remember myself in my 20s. I'm going to parachute into Cleveland, Ohio, where there's no, you know, Acts 29 type church. And I'm going to plant an Acts 29 church there. And I'm going to take Cleveland, Ohio for Jesus. That was my plan. And the Lord had to break me. And the Lord had to put me in a small church in a small town and put me next to a pastor who was doing actual pastoral ministry, who just took me to nursing homes and very inglorious things that a pastor often has the privilege of doing, and had to break off that kind of machismo in me. Because I know that if I'd have parachuted into a church, even if I had to start one, or if I just was like taking over a church from someone else, I would have moved too quickly. I would have been too loud. I would have been too obnoxious. I would have not had enough humility to be like our brother and just say, next week, the next text. And we'll just keep working through it until
the patient ferment of the modern church.
That's right. The patient ferment of, yeah, the church. Yes. That's exactly what it is, right? You know, and that's what we see in Spurgeon. Yes, he was a remarkable man, but I think in some ways it's remarkable just how normal he was, in the sense that what he would do with his week, yes, of course he was busier than the three of us put together, but his job was to get up on Sunday, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of Jesus Christ, and to pray like crazy. And that's really what he did.
Yeah.
And that's what we do.
Yeah, that's what he did. Yeah. Yeah. Church services without any instruments, wanted the voices to sing through, wanted to be about praising Jesus, you know, believed that the church was the regenerate body of Christ, wasn't going to placate or play to anyone. We're just going to proclaim the gospel.
Yeah.
Pick one verse and crank it out.
And the church, as it grew in complexity, it just meant that more men and women needed to be raised up and appointed to do the ministry of the church. It was really the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry at this church. And that's so encouraging to me.
But not compromising on what he believed equipped the saints for ministry. We're going to proclaim Jesus. We're going to pray.
Yeah.
We're going to worship. That's what we do.
Yeah.
And yeah, that the necessary fertilizer that makes the plant grow. Since we can't feel we pull that off, we'll see if we can't muster it somehow and fabricate it somehow. And we're not surprised when the plant grows anemic and there is no fruit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So you got to start fencing the table.
Well, we sort of already do in this, in informally, we do close communion is kind of a phrase that some preachers use, where we're not closed communion. Closed communion would be
right. We say the same thing.
Members. And open communion would be like anybody and anyone. Close communion would be all those who are baptized and in good standing with their home church. And so we would welcome them to the table. And that's a way of fencing it, but not policing it.
And
the only reason is, I'll be honest with you on this point, that there's a proclivity in me to want to fence it stronger, policing it almost. But the thing that keeps me back just slightly is when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, let each one examine himself. Mm-hmm. So Paul seems to place some of the emphasis of, am I going to the Lord's table in the right frame of mind, right frame of heart, on the individual. I'm convinced that the churches I've been a part of, I hate talking about the church, the modern church, but the churches that I've been a part of, just growing up in the Midwest, we have largely made the sacraments, the ordinances of the church, into an individualistic kind of thing. So it's me and my Jesus and my wafer, right?
My cracker and my juice.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that bears true even in the way that we, you know, so many churches, they turn the lights down during the singing, you know, because they want to create a more private space for you and your worship. But it's singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another.
If you have the lights up though, you can't see the lasers. That's the problem. That's why
you gotta have the smoke, because the Holy Spirit can't move without a cloud.
That's right. He is a cloud. I mean, the Old Testament. We're just being biblical. We literally had a guy buy a fog machine.
Did you?
Yeah.
Oh, that's
awesome.
A joke.
But he did.
Oh, I was just going to say, I've been to your church here. I don't remember seeing the fog machine. Well, Easter's coming up. You're gonna bust it out?
We are, yes. I'm going to be rising up out of the center.
Oh, it's very Osteen of you.
Resurrection Sunday.
Resurrection Sunday.
I'll be rising up just like Jesus rose up.
Michael Jackson rising, you know, launched up through.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I try to gauge my services around a Taylor Swift concert as much as I can be like T Swift.
I don't know what a Taylor Swift concert is like, so.
Oh, you're missing out, bro. You're missing out.
Okay.
It's next to heaven.
Surely you jest. Surely you jest.
No, I've never been. I can't afford it, bro. I can't afford it. I'm a pastor, man. It's like several hundred dollars per ticket. So
here's a challenge I have when I read things like about Spurgeon is, do I give it weight from a ministry perspective, from a learning perspective, because, oh, the numbers were so big. Oh, clearly he was doing it right because he had thousands and thousands and thousands, and I want thousands and thousands and thousands. And so surely we're doing, or, Well, you wouldn't have read about Spurgeon unless there were thousands and thousands, right? And no doubt there are many, many faithful pastors and churches out there who are just, you know, hey, we're going to preach the gospel, we're going to sing about Jesus, we're going to pray, and there's 20 people, and there's only ever going to be 20 people, and that's just what it is. Yeah. But then again, the majority of the churches in the New Testament were 20 people.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a huge point, brother. Thank you for bringing that up, because I think we tend to, I mean, all but one of the biographies on my shelf are by men or women who have been used by the Lord to make massive impact.
Yeah.
By massive impact, just like
the Whitfields, the Spurgeons.
That's right. Yeah. Years later, decades later, centuries later, we're still talking about them, right? With it one exception. And I recommend any pastor, we could even do this book. It's called the, Don Carson wrote a book called The Ordinary Pastor. Mm. It's a memoir about his own father.
Oh, wow.
Who nobody's ever heard of outside of Don, right? And it is, I wept the first time I read it. When I finished that book, I closed it. I was laying in my bed. I'll never forget. And I wept because it was just the story of an unremarkable, normal man who preached the gospel and then died.
Mm. Mm.
And no one remembers him outside of just a handful of people who were blessed by his ministry, and probably more who were just dismissive of this gentle, sweet giant.
Have you guys ever read Marilynne Robinson's Gilead?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, very similar, very similar. That's a great book.
Great book.
Yeah, I'm just going to faithfully do my thing and tell a story to my son, and that's it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, it may be the Lord's will for this guy who, you know, this normal, unremarkable pastor to pastor for 30 or 40 years and then just go and be forgotten. Or it may be the Lord's will for him to be used by the Lord to do what Spurgeon did. This is another thing that really stood out to me about this book, is at the end, I think one of the legacies that maybe gets overlooked, because we talk a lot about his preaching and all of his sermons, but the thing that I think we need to reckon with more than that, probably, is the Spurgeon's College. He raised up hundreds and hundreds of pastors, most of whom, the vast majority of whom, nobody's ever heard of.
Mm-mm.
But they were sent out into small places in England, some into even parts of Ohio. And they settled here and they just preached the Bible to regular blue-collar people.
Mm-hmm.
And then they died and got forgotten. And
well, we forgot them. That doesn't mean that they were forgotten, right? Right.
They were never forgotten.
Yeah.
By the one.
Well done. Well done, good and faithful.
Yes.
Yeah, you did what you were asked to do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So a remarkable man, a remarkable ministry, but more than that, a servant of the most remarkable Lord.
Mm.
And in that way, yes, I doubt much unless the Lord wills any one of us will be a part of a church to have such an impact as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But I pray that one of the things the Lord has done in our hearts as pastors, but also in whoever's listening to this, is to just encourage them that what we do on a Sunday morning really matters.
Mm.
It's what we Christians have been doing for 2,000 years and will continue to do until the Lord returns.
That's what we do.
It's what we do. It's not remarkable, but it is the most remarkable.
We gather together. We sing about Jesus. We remember Jesus. We go out and serve Jesus.
Because I mean, obviously, that's the thing that actually matters, is we're not building a name and a brand for ourselves. We're making Jesus famous. So that's what we do.
Yeah. And I don't mean the cost. Jamie, you and I have talked about that right now and then. Here's a man, and you get a little bit in that last chapter. He talks about some of the challenges, the PTSD, the depression, the health. I mean, everything comes with a cost.
Yeah.
Everything comes with a cost. I mean, I don't know. I wouldn't put me in charge of a church like this. Yeah. I can't handle that scope, the administrative needs, any of those pieces. The weight of, you know, preaching at, you'd mentioned Exeter, and that guy calls out fire and everyone, you know, is running out. People die in the process. That hung over him. Spurgeon, that hung over Spurgeon for a long, long time. I'm thankful. When we get together, whenever I get together with my leaders, hey, let's remember that it's a gift to be able to do this.
Yeah.
It's a privilege. Yeah. It's a privilege to be able to not just be in the church, but to work on the church and be a part of the church. And he reminds us that, yeah, he wrestled with the same things that we have to wrestle with. What's it mean to be a member? What's it mean to be a, what's it mean to serve? How do we take care of the orphans? Mm-hmm. I mean, I love that when the one guy was unpacking, you know, Spurgeon shows up and he becomes a kid as all these boys are so excited to see him. And he's like romping around with him. Says, yeah, we need to be approachable. We need to be able to do those things.
He was at the most, he was a man.
Yeah, he was.
He's just a man. Yeah, he's an exceptionally gifted man, to be sure. But in the end, just a man.
Yep.
And he dealt with the same things that every man deals with, you know, like insecurities, depression, health complications, hardships in ministry, the downgrade controversy, things like, you know, he had worked so many years for so long to do this. And as Steve mentioned earlier, at the end of his life, he wasn't like that rock star pastor.
Mm-mm.
Right? Nobody was looking to him anymore. They just, they forgot all of, about him. And in some ways, that was probably the Lord's way of just humbling our dear brother.
Yeah.
Right? Because along with, I agree with you. I'm not equipped to handle a church that big. I have no aspirations to handle a church that big. But I would be fearful of a church that big, its impact on my own soul.
Right, right.
Because you, I know my soul enough, well enough to know that like if 6,000 people are turning up to hear me preach,
mm-hmm.
that is poison mm-hmm. to my soul.
And some guys don't handle it well.
No. Big church, small church, doesn't matter. When people are showing up to hear the preacher and looking to the preacher, that is cancer, mm-hmm. and he's got to be very careful. And the Lord often uses the least severe means to humble a pastor. And it seems to me maybe that's one of the things the Lord used in Spurgeon's own life to just keep him humble.
I love Spurgeon. He loved the Bible. He loved the church. These are good things.
Yeah. So we hope that this book was a blessing to you as it was to us. This was the third time I've read it, and it was as good the third time as it was the first. I'm thankful for it. Thank you for your recommendation of this book, and I pray that it was good. What book are we reading next?
I think is it mine? Right?
It's yours, yeah.
Henry Nouwen, I believe.
It is.
And The Return of the Prodigal.
Yeah.
It's classic piece of spiritual writing. Henry Nouwen is kind of known for every single word he wrote got published. I've read his journals, read the majority of his books. An author to be familiar with, but it's just a good book. A call to forgiveness, a call to repentance. What does it mean to be the prodigal? What does it mean to be the older son? What does it mean to be the prodigal father to receive that? We actually have someone in our church at one point had repainted the Rembrandt that the book is based on. So be exciting to share it. Not long, not difficult, but The Return of the Prodigal by Henry Nouwen.
Looking forward to it. Grace and peace.